Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Think about uncertainty. Uncertainty, whatever it is in our life, can be paralyzing. Do you agree? It ain't good for the tummy juices. What are some of the things in life that cause us uncertainty? And remember, because you're pretty young, do you remember waiting on the end of year 12 results? You remember that? Or maybe waiting on the results of a course, see if you've passed that. Maybe an employment. Everyone will remember this. When you've been interviewed and you're waiting to see will you get a call, will you get a letter? Lots of areas in our physical life, our natural life, causes uncertainty. And uncertainty in our spiritual life, in our spiritual status, how do you find it? I reckon it saps us of joy. It saps us of excitement. It certainly saps us of what I'd call forward energy. This is where we're going. This is what the Lord's called me. This is my purpose and destiny. And the reality is we've got a good Father. A perfect Father, and he wants each of us, his children. When I use us this morning, I'm speaking to those who are trusting the Lord Jesus. If you're here and you don't know him as yet, put your trust in him and then you're in the us. Our good Father wants us to have certainty that we belong to him. He wants us to have the assurance of eternal life. He wants us to have the assurance that we have the very life of God. And that is the explicit reason, that's the explicit purpose that John writes to these people, and the explicit purpose that the Holy Spirit has actually put this letter in the New Testament. Because we see it in the first verse of our reading, verse 13. This is the purpose of the letter. I write these things, he's referring to the letter, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose? Let's say it together. So that you may know that you have eternal life. It's great when you come across a purpose. You go, all right, that's what the letter's about. And John, when he wrote his gospel, had a similar but not identical purpose. It's right at the end of the gospel. And we've looked at this as we went through the gospel of John. John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Don't you wish you knew them? He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which aren't recorded in this book. But these are written, purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see the difference? They're similar, but they're not identical. When John writes his gospel, it's evangelistic. I'm writing this stuff down so that you'll recognize who Jesus is and you'll put your trust in him. It's evangelistic. When he writes the letter to the churches, he's writing to people who have put their trust. And what's his purpose? So that they know, that they have a deep assurance that nothing will shake them, that they're in the kingdom, that they're saved, that they're joined to the Lord Jesus. Life is just such a mega theme for John, isn't it? It's all the way through his gospel. It's all the way through his letter. Do you remember how the beautiful John's gospel opens? I'm sure you do. It's majestic. In the beginning, remember, say it as we go. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then on creation, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That's how the gospel starts. And then at the end of it, we've just looked at a verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you might get what? Life in his name. So important to the living God, the Holy Spirit, that we get this. Because right at the beginning of 1 John, do you remember, for those who've journeyed through this year, in February when we opened it up and we start at the beginning of 1 John 1, do you remember how it began? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, that our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning who? The word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, we testify it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And now right at the end, the conclusion of his letter, John spells out his purpose. He gives assurance to believers that they have eternal life. All right, if you've been around church for a while, phrases like eternal life just kind of get thrown out. So let's get some feedback this morning, nice and loud responses. When you hear the word eternal life, what first comes into your mind? Jesus? Someone else? Heaven? Life without pain? Life without end? Pain and end? Yep, that's good. So heaven, a quantity issue, it goes on. A quality issue. Look closely at how the letter begins. The eternal life was with the Father and appeared. The eternal life. Really captures me. Do you get it? To have eternal life is to have who? Jesus. Does that seem really basic? I think it's just an igniting truth. To have eternal life is to have Jesus. There's all sorts of stuff that flows from it. Quality, never ends, no pain, all of that. Future, but it's to have Jesus. The Holy Spirit is getting John to write to these churches undergoing great trials. People have infiltrated the church. They're teaching heresy. He wants them to know you've got Jesus. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us this day. He goes, if you're trusting in the name of the Son of God, and when you see that expression name, it means you're trusting in the person, who they are, their words, their works. When you're trusting in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, what do you get? You get Jesus. Think about John 3:16. If you don't have eternal life, you are perishing. It makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is life, which is the testimony, if he's life, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life and you're perishing. So this is not just sort of theoretical, it's not just theological. These are the sort of truths that the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp that transforms us, that gives us purpose, that gives us energy. And it's so important that the Holy Spirit speaks to Sunday attend Deep Creekers this day and those listening and goes, I just have to keep emphasizing this. Six times he uses in these few verses the word know, and in fact there's a seventh time in verse 20, and it's just a slightly different Greek word. We'll come to that, not the Greek word itself, but it's more of a relational word. It's like, we know, we know, we know, we know. Like, do you get it? These are anchors. This is really, really important. Grasp the points, because the Holy Spirit wants to strengthen us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to reinforce the validity of your Christian experience, because the enemy will come and try and bring doubts into your mind. And if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and you're continuing to look to him, you can have rock solid confidence that you have eternal life, that you actually have Jesus, you have the very life of God. How good is that? How good is that? So much just flows out of being in relationship with the living God. I can see four flow-ons of being in relationship in this passage. There are lots more, but here are the four that clearly the Holy Spirit wants to drive home. And I always think the end of these letters is pretty important. It's like the guy's writing, because remember, Scripture is human and divine. So in his mind, he's human. It's like, I've nearly finished. Like, have I really made the point? Like, this is the stuff that's really vital to me. So grab these as we go through. Here's the first flow on. I've called it confidence in the presence of God, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, what does he do? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. I've called it confidence in the presence of God because it's actually a better translation than in approaching God. Approaching God sounds like we're somewhere here and he's there and we're heading towards him. But the sense actually of the words in the original is you're in his presence. This is the confidence we have in the presence of God. Over the last few days, I've been attending a conference known as the More Conference, listening to some powerful addresses. I'm going to get the DVDs. There's one in particular I'd love to show perhaps on a Monday night. But some powerful addresses by Bill Johnson. You probably will have heard of his name, a church pastor over in the US, and a guy, James Maloney. James Maloney, he's one out of the box. I have never, ever even dreamt of the miracles that this guy has experienced and been used as he's put his life on the line and gone underground into countries that are completely closed. So they've got, you just sit there going, is this, like, really, seriously, is this true? So I'm thinking of maybe playing one night here, maybe on a Monday night, the DVD of that. Really tremendous. Bill, yesterday morning, had some words about prayer, which really caught me as I was thinking about this passage. He says, the Lord is more desirous to answer our prayers than we are to ask. Do you believe that? It's a good, good Father. He is more desirous to answer than we are to ask. As soon as we pray, the Lord begins to answer. Now, we're talking about things that align with God's character, right? We're not talking about selfish requests. The difficulty is that God answers our prayers in seed form. He wants us to steward well what he's given us. And as we steward that well, what does he do? He gives us more. Try and think of this as a practical illustration. We need to be praying for our municipality in all ways, that East Doncaster, this area, prospers. And pray for it spiritually. We're to be praying that every single person in this municipality comes to saving faith in the one who is the eternal life. Is that a good prayer? Okay. If we're doing it, hallelujah. If we're not, let's get on board and do that. Have you thought about what would happen if God immediately answered that prayer? How would the churches in this area cope with thousands of people who are new converts needing to be discipled, coming with brokenness, needing prayer? Are we in a position to deal with that? Not just Deep Creek, just the churches around. We're talking about thousands. You see, the Lord gives us, if you like, the burden of what we can deal with and carry at the time. And what he wants us to steward is, Deep Creekers, steward that trickle. It is a reasonably constant trickle of people coming in contact with us who come to faith. Steward it, disciple them, get alongside them. Steward the dozens of families that we have contact with through our outreach ministries. Steward the family fun day. It's 400 or 500. Maybe let's pray for 1,000 people come on site. And just get physically touched by the love of God. Steward that. Keep praying for the revival. And it always starts here in our hearts. And as we steward what the Lord gives us, He's a good God. He's a generous God. He just gives us more. But he's not going to do this if we're in a capacity where we can't handle it. Does that make sense? So have the confidence that as you pray in accordance with the Lord's will, would it be the Lord's will that every person in this municipality came to saving faith? Would it be? Absolutely. We know that he hears that prayer, and in hearing that prayer, we know that he's answering it. But don't get discouraged as he answers it in seed form. In fact, be encouraged. Look for the signs of him answering your prayers and go, I'm going to steward that well. I'm going to steward well what you've blessed us with. And then keep praying, because the Lord will then just continue to pour out his abundance. Grab the truth of that. Grab the vision of that. Be confident in the presence of God. If you like, spend heaps of time consciously in his presence, because Jesus has opened the way to the Father. The Holy Spirit wants all of God's children just to revel, to really enjoy it, just being in the presence of the Heavenly Father. But that means that for each of us as believers, as sons and daughters, it means that we're not to let sin mar the quality of that relationship. Quality of the relationship with the Lord, the quality of our witness. Because it's a virus, it's a deadly virus. It's so bad that God himself actually had to come to deal with it. Some people in the churches John was writing to, who had infiltrated them, were dismissing the cross. They were dismissing the atonement. You can see that as John gives emphasis through his letter. Friends, the cross is absolutely central to our relationship with Jesus. It is absolutely central to eternal life. And John is so in your face. He's this apostle of love, but I tell you what, he doesn't sort of circle the wagons, does he? Verse 18. If you're a believer, it's like John was here. If you're a believer, you will not continue to sin. We looked at this in chapter 1, do you remember? He's talking about being in a pattern of sin. It's like present continuous tense. He's going, it makes no sense. If you're joined to the one who is life, if you're joined to the Lord Jesus who has laid down his life to deal with sin, you will not continue in a pattern of sin. Of all the letters, I think 1 John just stands out. It's, in some ways, it's just so in your face. It's like, you can't be just thinking that you're a believer if you're in a constant pattern of sin. But he's also very clear that we stumble. We do stumble. And when we stumble, remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, let's say it together. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do stumble. But the sin stumbles in our life should be the exception and not the norm, because we're joined to the one who is Jesus. And because we're family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as dealing with those stumbles ourselves, we are to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters when they stumble in sin. See, this is the practical, loving outworking of this first flow on. What's the first flow on from eternal life? That we've just got confidence in the presence of God. Well, a practical outworking of that is how we respond to our brothers and sisters. So verse 16, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and give, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. What's happening? Oh, we're in relationship with God. We're in relationship with one another. Our relationship with God ought to motivate every one of us to be more and more like Jesus. Do you agree?
Yes, yes.
And our relationships within the family, God's family, are to be characterized by love. We looked at that last week. One of the significant spiritual birthmarks of a believer is love for one another. So what does this mean practically? When you see a brother or sister sinning or in sin, and obviously this must be somewhat external because you won't be able to read their hearts, when you see that, how do we respond? We've got a variety of choices. We can gossip. We can judge with a spirit of self-righteousness. We can shun because we're so holy. But what does the Holy Spirit instruct us to do? We pray. Try and get the flow of this. Lord says, I want you to know with a certainty that you have eternal life, that you have Jesus when you've trusted in him. And a flow on of that is you can have confidence of being in my presence. And a practical, very practical outworking of that confidence is that we sort the stuff out in our own life, and with a non-judgmental and loving spirit, we uphold one another when we stumble. But I nearly feel like I've got to say again, but John says, but don't you just keep extrapolating from this. If you stay in the same pattern of sin, you ought to be going back and asking yourself, am I in? Because it is completely out of character for one who's joined to the Lord Jesus to continue to sin. Is that helpful? We just pray for one another. Can you imagine the radical nature of love in church life, as this is the way whole churches operated? But I guess the point is for us just to focus on ourselves in this. That's my encouragement, that love just manifests itself that way. We take off any sense of self-righteousness and we uphold our brothers and sisters. Before he leaves this point of our confidence in the presence of God, he obviously wants to clear up something, which is a bit of a mystery in some ways, what he's trying to clear up. The people he's writing to obviously knew, down through the centuries. Old forests have been chopped down to produce the paper to write commentaries on. What is he referring to when he talks about a sin that leads to death? Okay, I mean, we know that sin in an overall sense does lead to death. So believers, we still physically die because of sin in the world. But what does he mean, a sin that leads unto death? He says, I'm not asking you to pray for those who are sinning in a sin that leads to death. What on earth could this be? Well, there's lots of options. I won't take up your time on those. But if you think of the context that he's writing to churches that are undergoing major internal strife because they have been infiltrated. They've actually been infiltrated by people who John in chapter 2 refers to with a small a, Antichrist. This is serious stuff. They deny that God has come in human flesh, hence the letter starts with, I've seen it, I've heard it, I've touched the word of life. And they're also denying the veracity, the necessity of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. So I think if we take that background, the sin that leads to death is a sin that denies that God has come in human flesh, that the Son of God has come as Jesus. And it's a sin that denies the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And if people stay in a state of denying that God has come as Saviour and denying that he's laid down his life on the cross, do you see it logically? There is no ground for forgiveness. Does it make sense? Now, the reality is, in all of our lives, or for many of our lives, before we came to faith, we might have had a question about the incarnation, God appearing in human flesh. We might have had a question about the cross. But when the Holy Spirit touches our life, opens our eyes. We go, oh wow, I don't really understand it, but God actually came in human flesh. Because there needed to be a sacrifice. I don't understand everything that happened on the cross, but I understand he gave his life. So there's going to be disbelief in those things on people's journey, but if they just turn to the Lord and go, all right, okay, then of course there's repentance. But if you continue to push away the very grounds of forgiveness, there can't be forgiveness. So that was clearly an issue that for John was very important to try and sort out in this church. What's the take home of this confidence in the presence of God? I think the take home is God has this deep desire for us to be in a close, intimate, healthy, vital relationship with every one of his children. And so, as we're motivated in our love for him, we'll deal with sin in our life. Do you agree? It's the only way we will. If you love me, you'll obey me. And as we're motivated by love for one another, spiritual birthmark, number one, what do? We'll pray for one another. And I think just the, it's not as if we're not doing that, but if this become more and more the DNA of the place, it'll just be so attractive to the world because they don't experience that sort of love. People of different personalities, different socioeconomic grounds, different ethnic backgrounds, all sorts of differences, but just this bond of love. And practically, when someone's stumbling, we intercede for them. We bring them before the Lord. Because we have Jesus, we have total confidence to come into the Father's presence. And there's another flow on. It's that we are actually kept safe by God himself. It's verse 18. We know the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Do you remember when we looked at John's Gospel in John 17, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer, this beautiful prayer before Jesus goes to the cross? In the prayer he says, Lord, I've kept safe all of the ones you've given me, Father. And then he also asks the Father, don't take them out of the world, don't rapture them. Remember, we've talked about this many times. On sending them into the world, they're not of the world. Protect them. Protect them from the evil one. And harm in this sense here, the evil one cannot do them harm, is in a spiritual sense. It's obvious that the enemy, the one who rules in planet Earth, in the second heaven as well, that he does inflict physical harm. Christians suffer. I read of an email just yesterday from a close friend of mine who's ministering in North African area at the moment. And he was this mighty man of God that he was spending time with, who has just pastored dozens and dozens and dozens of others, just being used so powerfully in miracles and people coming to saving faith. But his face was scarred and marred because of what was done to him when he was saved and he professed Jesus as the one true God. So there's physical harm, but there's not spiritual harm. Paul says it this way. There's nothing. There's nothing in heaven, on earth. There's no power. There's no principalities. Not even death can separate us. Who's us? Those trusting in the eternal life in Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus ourself. It's just fantastic reassurance. This is this magnificent flow on of being connected to the one who's life. You're safe. You're held in the Father's hands regardless of what might be physically happening in your life. And then the third one, somewhat similar, it's just we are of God. It's in verse 19. We know that we are, and children has actually been added. I'm not sure why the translators, English did this. Praise God for our translations. But it's literally this. We know that we are of God. Don't you think that's more powerful? That's what it literally is. We know we are of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are not under the rule and reign of the evil one. You are of God. You are in his kingdom. I mean, Jesus is not backwards in John 12, in 14 and 16. He says that this world is controlled by the evil one. But it shouldn't freak us out. It's like we have this tremendous privilege. We're joined to the eternal life. We're joined to Jesus. We are of God, and he's sending us, all of us, according to our gifts, personality, background, all the rest of it, but for everyone, he's sending us into the world ruled by the evil one to do what? Set captives free. There's not a Christian without exception that's not called to that. But it'll be according to the gifts and the graces that you've been blessed with. But it's just a fantastic purpose. And as we do that, we just get this great sense of fulfillment in our life because we're actually lining our lives up. But the way that works out for you in a workplace compared to me as a pastor, it's going to be different. But in our hearts, it's like, I am of God. Not that I'm deified, but I'm of God. I am joined to him. And I have a purpose to set captives free. Your sense of fulfillment in life, I think, will skyrocket as you grab onto that. And so he wraps it up. I dropped a few words out in that slide. We know truth, and we know the true Father. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him. I've put it in red. That's the one word that's a bit different. It's more of a relational knowing, so that we may know him who's true. We are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And this is kind of his fourth and final flow on. The consequence of having eternal life. It's not a full list, but it's clearly what the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp. How could a world that is under the rule and reign and enslavement of the evil one, how could it be saved? We know that the Son of God has come. Do you know it? And you get an understanding from Jesus as to what that means. You won't understand all the intricacies of how does God and man come together and the rest of it, and the man Jesus dies on the cross, but God doesn't die, right? But yes, God has come. He's taken on human flesh. And he has died on the cross for our sins, and he's risen for our justification and to bring us life. And we know all of that for what purpose? Let's say it together. So that we may know him who is true. Who's he referring to? The Father. We know also that the Son of God has come. Who's that? Jesus. And has given us understanding for what purpose? So that we may know him, the Father, who is true. That's why the Lord Jesus has come. So that we can be in relationship with our Father. And then look at this magnificent mutual indwelling. And we are in him. Who's him? The Father, who is true. How are we in him who is true? Because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. Does that grab you? It's like whatever's happening in your life, whatever doubts come in, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're sitting in that chair metaphorically and you're going, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, have rock solid confidence in your eternal life. Have the confidence to be in the Lord's presence. Know that you're actually held safe. Know that you're actually of God. And know that you know truth, and that you do know the true Father. Who is Jesus? The end of verse 20. Let's say it together, nice and loud, so that all the spiritual entities hear us. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's say it again. He is the true God and eternal life. That's who Jesus is. So fall at his feet and worship him. You see now how somewhat kind of this unusual sort of verse finishes the letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like, well, duh. Like, sure. Like, he's come, he's given his life, he's given me life, he is the eternal life, I have him. Of course I'm not going to get sucked in and put something else or someone else above him, someone else, something else between me and him. I'm just going to bow down before him. I'm going to lay everything at his feet. Let's stand together. Our Lord, we've journeyed through this year in this magnificent letter of 1 John. You have blessed us so richly. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage your children physically here, those who are on retreat, those who will listen to this by way of the internet. I pray, Lord, that you will encourage us to go back and read and reread this magnificent letter, because it's the very word of the living God. It's the word that brings us life, the written word that brings us life as we turn to the living word. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. I pray that you would really touch our lives with the reality of your love. We appreciate we won't understand the depth of all of your love, but you give us lots of pointers in the letter. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change, one thing remains. What is it? God's love.